Every family has a unique set of rules. When I was a college student back in Florida, back in the late 80s and early 90s, I was blessed to have the opportunity to work with Charles and Bernita Goodall at the Forest Hills Congregation. I was in a preacher training program there for 3 years. And in connection with that, I was blessed to be able to be in Charles and Bernita's home several times, a beneficiary of their generous hospitality and Bernita's good cooking. I had the opportunity, while being in their home, to observe several of the Goodall family rules. And there was one rule in particular that took place around the table, and I don't know if it was ever spoken directly, but I observed it, and that rule was, thou shalt not take a bite of dessert until everyone has been served. And the way it would go would be like this. I loved it when it was time for dessert. So Bernita would be serving everybody dessert, and their older son, Chuck, would sit up, and he would start smiling, and he would be surveying all the guests and just waiting for someone to dig into their dessert. And sure enough, there would be some unsuspecting young, ill-mannered college boy who would dive right in, and the rest of us that knew the rule would be looking at Chuck and laughing, and he would say, thanks for waiting. And we would all laugh. Every family has a unique set of rules. And not every rule that the Goodalls had was based on humiliating their dinner guests. But we know that the Goodalls, because of the fruit of their love for God, that they had some family rules, and that produced great fruit in the kingdom of God. They had rules about hospitality. They had rules about love of brethren, love of God, hard work, and spiritual discipline. And here we are seeing the fruits and the benefits and the fruits of those godly rules that Charles and Vernita set up in their home years ago. Not only in their physical family, we see blessings in their children and in their grandchildren and in their great-grandchildren. Some four generations have benefited from those family godly rules, but also in their spiritual family. As I think of literally thousands of young people that were influenced by their good work down in Florida, the brethren they encouraged, the souls they taught, all of the evangelistic work that they were involved in, they demonstrated that a family of faith can demonstrate their faith to the world, and I am thankful that I was able to witness that and be a part of it. Last night we began a study about family, and we looked at, as we looked at Deuteronomy, we found, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1, I wanted to emphasize last night that Deuteronomy is not just a book that you think of in reference to, it's just a list of legal rules and regulations that has nothing to do with us because we're under a different covenant. These are important instructions of the Torah of God that are instructions given by God so that God's people would be in fellowship with Him and learn about the holiness of God and how to be holy. And here we have, because of the setting of Deuteronomy, some 40 years later, Moses, at the end of the journey of the wilderness, stands up. He's 120 years old, and he is speaking to a group of people that are the new generation, that are average age around 40. And so as we think about these young people who have gone through the wilderness, Moses has mustered his strength to stand before them one last time to give this book of last words. And the words that we talked about yesterday dealt with family, that the book of Deuteronomy tells about instruction, about things, how people can live out the Torah in their family. And we've looked at several things in reference to that so far. So Deuteronomy is a book of last words. Deuteronomy is a book of last words addressed to an audience filled with family. And that first lesson in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3 was Moses spoke to this new generation, and he gave a picture of the old generation, and we saw this image of people at the crossroads. The previous generation was unfaithful, and when they saw the giants, and they envisioned the storms and the fortified cities that were coming their way, or they were going up against, they drew back. And they did that because they were afraid of their losing their family. They put their family first, and as a result, they were unfaithful. And this new generation had to learn the lesson to put God above their family. Tonight, we're going to look at the lesson in reference to family. And as we talk about that, we're going to recognize that every family does have family rules, and these roles are important. What would be your family rules? If you were to say the top 10 most important rules in your family, what would they be? You go into an antique store and you see on those barn wood signs, hand-painted, a lot of rules that are powerful and emotional and sometimes humorous that say that these are the Mayberry family rules or the Reeves family rules or the Maxey family rules. Every family has a set of rules, dinner table rules, homework rules, bedtime rules, yard work rules. What would your top family rules be? Now think about that for a minute. What you would put is saying that these are the most important things for your family, and put that on hold, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we're introduced to the fact that God has rules. And in fact, as we look in the New Testament, there were so many rules that the Pharisees and the scribes had added to God's word that they were debating back and forth on which rules were most important. And you see this in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 25, one example where a scribe came up to Jesus and he wanted to test him. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this isn't a question given in the spirit as of the Philippian jailer or Cornelius or those that were asking what they wanted to do to be saved. This is somebody who was trying to test Jesus. And Jewish scholars tell us that you could catalog the laws of the Torah and that there are 613 laws. And so, which one's most important? If I only had to keep a few of them, which ones would be the most important? And on top of that, the Jews, from the time of Ezra on, had oral laws and traditions that they bound, that we read about in Matthew chapter 15, that they bound their traditions as commandments of God or commandments above God's word. And so they are in the Mishnah, which was recorded after Jesus' time period, but we learn that there's some thousands of pages of laws that were added on top of the 613. And so they're asking Jesus this question to say, which law is most important? What rules are on your top 10 list? And you know, we're not any different today as we think about this. A lot of times people want to figure out, well, what's the most important thing I have to do to be saved? Recently I had a discussion with one of my cousins, and he is not a believer or a Christian, and he's quick to point out the wrongs that he sees in the religious world around us, and of course there are many, and he would say, you know what, that's why I don't go to church. He talked about all the things he saw wrong in these different denominations. And then he concluded and he said, you know what? The most important thing is just to be kind to people. And that's an important statement, but think about what he's saying there. What he's saying there is, I know there's all of these different laws and rules, and I see some hypocrisy in all of that. And so I'm just going to say that the only one command that I need to do to inherit eternal life, the only thing that's important is I just got to be kind to people. Or in our homeschool group, we have discussions a lot with some children from different backgrounds. And a couple weeks ago, one of the discussions came up talking about speaking in tongues and instrumental music. And the kids start talking among themselves about these different beliefs based on their backgrounds. And then you come to the end of a discussion like that. And then they'll say, well, you know what? I know the most important thing is that we believe what's right about the core issues, but on these other issues, it doesn't really matter. And see, what those statements are saying, if we could just figure out what the top rules are, then that would exclude all these other commands, and it's not important for us to necessarily argue or follow them, because that's not what's important. We have these questions about God's rules and what is most important. Well, Jesus asked him this question in Luke chapter 10, as in response to his question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You know where this passage comes from? The one command that
this lawyer understood that was most important.
It comes from the book of Deuteronomy.
Let's see another account
of this in Matthew chapter 22, a similar question that's asked to Jesus. According to Matthew's account, look at Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, there is a series of assaults that are coming against Jesus that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're sending against Jesus. It's as if they're sending him their top scholars and their top lawyers. We're going to get this guy. He's just a carpenter's son. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. We're going to send him, you know, Alan Dershowitz. We're going to send him our best guys, and we're going to try to trap him in the law. Okay, we understand what lawyers are like today in their wisdom and in their knowledge and all these things. So that's what's happening, and Jesus answers this question. So in Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, Jesus answering, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets.
And so if we were to look at the fact that God has his greatest commandment, we don't need to go and worry about arguing about all these other commandments. We need to understand when Jesus says what the greatest commandment is, he says is to love God and to love your neighbor. So the antique stores that have the family rules with the barn wood on the door, you know, they didn't come up with that. The first one that came up with that, we go back to Deuteronomy. And do you remember? This reference to this commandment brings us all the way back to our study of family and our study of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Jesus is quoting what the Jews call the Shema. And this is this statement that you would be familiar with in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, that even Jews today pray this multiple times a day. Hear, O Israel. This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema means hear. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So as if you're to say the original barnwood, hand-painted, handwritten sign of family rules, God's family rules, would just have two rules on them. And they would be love God and love your neighbor. Now, what I want to do is go through this and establish 3 points. That loving God is the greatest commandment. And I want to look at it from the standpoint of why. You know, I could preach and say, okay, love God is the greatest commandment. And then we'd all feel bad and say, well, everybody can love God more. And everybody can love their neighbor more. And then we would just feel guilty and not really know how to improve in that. So instead of looking at it from that standpoint, I want to ask this question. Why is loving God the greatest commandment? And off of that, why is loving your neighbor the second greatest commandment? And it's because of 3 things that we're going to find in our text. Is because of Jesus, because of God, and because of others. Those are the 3 reasons. And that's going to tie us all back into family. So the first thing is, why is loving God the greatest commandment? We don't have to debate about it. First is because of Jesus. Jesus showed us, he told us, and he showed us. We don't have to wonder because he's very clearly said, this is the greatest commandment. And what that tells us is that the greatest commandment is Christ-driven. That the greatest commandment is all connected back to Christ because He is the one who tells us about this. And He is the one who says it. And so if we go back to thinking, well, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Or I'm talking to my cousin, or I'm talking to teenagers, or you're talking to your religious friends. And they say, well, what's most important? Well, it doesn't matter where you go, just as long as you believe in God. What is it? Well, in those types of questions, they're asking an exclusive question. What is the one thing I need to do in exclusion of everything else? So I don't have to do all the others, and this is the only thing. And we can get caught up in thinking that. Say, well, I know I have eternal life because I fast twice a week, and I tithe, and I help the poor, and I give alms. Remember in Luke chapter 18 about the tax collector who had that attitude, and he was like, yeah, or the Pharisee, I do all these things, the Pharisee said, and so I have eternal life. And he is looking at it from the wrong perspective. So do you have eternal life? You think, well, yeah, I have been baptized, I worship twice a week, I give on the first day of the week, and I do X, Y, Z. And so I've got that list, and everything else, it doesn't really matter. But if Jesus says the greatest commandment is loving God, then you better get that one right. Do you understand it? Is that the motivation for everything that you do? And how does that play out? And we're going to find out that that command is not an exclusive command. It's not saying, like some people say, well, I love God, and so that's all that's important, and I don't have to do X, Y, Z. No, it's not exclusive. This command is inclusive, because Jesus said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets, the instruction of Torah, and what we learn under the new covenant, they hang on this foundation. So this Jesus is telling us this command is the greatest because it's foundational and it's motivational. The greatest command is foundational because it is upon what we build everything that we do for our family, in reference to the church, and our relationship with God. Without that foundation, nothing matters. So you're like the church at Ephesus, right? You're doing all the good works. You have truth. You're working hard. You're exposing the false teachers. But you've lost your first love. Jesus is saying, you better get that right. Because if you don't, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And you may be acting like you're a body of mine. But you're not. Because you've lost your foundation. So Jesus tells us that this greatest command is foundational. And not only is it foundational, it's motivational. If you love God, then naturally you're going to want to please Him. And there's several things. It's about 11 or 12 times in the book of Deuteronomy. When you see the word, the command for love, it is paired with obedience. Just to show you some examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, we see it three times, at least in Deuteronomy 11. Verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God. And, so here's that combination, this binding. You shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments. Loving God is foundational, and it's also motivational because it motivates us to obey God and to serve Him and want to please Him. Look at 11 and verse 13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, He will give the rain for your land. You see, obedience and love are connected. And then chapter 11 and verse 22. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all of His ways and holding fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you. And so love and obedience, the world wants to separate those two things, but Jesus is telling us that He is pairing both of those things. So as you look at your worship, you're going to say, be here on Sunday, and you're going to worship and remember the Lord's Supper, but is your obedience to God a result of your determination to love God and to love others? It is foundational and it is motivational. So Christ not only told us that it's the greatest commandment,
But then he showed us that by coming to the earth and demonstrating what it means to love the Father. And look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 31. Notice the wording of Jesus in this gospel text. John 14, 31. I do as the Father has commanded me. So there's his obedience. So that the world may know that I love the Father. So he's demonstrating it. He says, I love the Father. This is the greatest commandment. And as a result of that, everything else I do is committed to pleasing my Father. And everything Jesus did was directed by this motivation for love. John chapter 15. The next chapter over, John 15 and verses 9 through 10. Notice the connection. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is connecting his love for his Father with obedience. And then in verse 12 through 13 in the same chapter, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And so,
when the Jews are arguing about all these commands and rules and which one's most important, Jesus explains that, and where does he go? He goes back to Deuteronomy, and he tells us this is the most important commandment. And notice it's in the context of family, because after it's stated in Deuteronomy 6, he says, then I want you to tell your children and your children's children and talk about it all the time. And when you walk by the way and you sit down with them and you talk to them and you're going to write it all around your house, you are immersed in the Torah of God, the law of God, which is built upon, founded upon, the love of God. And Jesus showed us that as he lived out Torah perfectly. As we look at how he lived, he showed us what it meant to love his parents. As growing up, he could have come to the earth as a mighty, strong figure, not as a weak or as a vulnerable baby. He came to the earth as a child in a poor family, learning and demonstrating what it means to submit to his parents when he is God. And he showed respect, and he grew in the favor of God and man. He demonstrated what that was like. You saw how he treated his mother, and he cared for her, and he was concerned about her even while he was dying on the cross. And likely she may be widowed at this point. We don't know about what's going on with Joseph. And so he cares for his mother, and he is exemplified. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the type of a marriage between a husband and a wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see that that is to be a type of this greater relationship between Christ and the church, and how he interacts with us. We see he models for us what true relationship love should be like. And then in how he interacted with his siblings and with his brothers, his physical brothers, and even with the apostles and the disciples and the Jews. Jesus spoke the greatest command. He tells us what it is. Will you listen to that? And he lived it. And will you follow his example? All right, so the greatest command is Christ-driven. It brings us back to him, and he reminds us that it's foundational, it's motivational. Now I want to look back at our text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at the verse right before the greatest command. And it's one that I've often just read over really quick. And it sounds powerful, but we struggle with it. Well, I don't really know, what does that have to do with the greatest command? So it's this grand proclamation in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the foundation, that's the principle of what's to come. So what does the Lord being one have to do with what follows? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We know that the greatest command is Christ-driven, but now we learn in verse 4 that the greatest command is theocentric. It's based on the fact that it is rooted in the fact that God is one. So what does this mean?
In the Hebrew, it either means one of two things. In the Hebrew, if the literal, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, but it is based on what I've read other scholars say, that it's the Hebrew text is just Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. And so there's some debate on where the verb should be. Is it the Lord our God, the Lord is one? Or is it the Lord is our God, the Lord one, or the Lord alone? And so let me say that again so you understand what I'm meaning, is saying that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is our God, and He is our one God. So either way, it's emphasizing two biblical truths, and one is that it's based on the fact of who God is, that we love God because He is one, whatever that means. In just a moment, we'll talk about it. Our love is based on the identity of who God is, and the other way of reading it is saying that our love is based on who we are and what God has done for us because of what He has made us to be. And so either way, it fits because it's honoring God. And so what it's saying is that we love God because of who He is. He is Yahweh, He is Lord, and He is one. And we love God because of what He has done for us. And so how does that play out, and how does the identity of who God is motivate us to love Him? And so you'll see that as we go through that. First, we're learning that this command for love is built upon the truth that God is our Lord and that He is one. Well, we wrestle with the statement of how to explain one, the oneness of God, and also the Trinity, correct? But look at it from this perspective. God is one, and here's a description of terms to help us understand the oneness of God. He is one, as in the only one God, in reference to all the false gods that are out there. In this pagan world that the Jews lived in, they served these false gods. But Yahweh is the only one. He is one also in unity. He is one in unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one as in the one and only. He is one in unity. He is one in quality, as He's the only one, and He is number one. He is superior. He is one in uniqueness. How many times do you read in the book of Isaiah and other places, who is a God like you? You're the only one. You're the only one that has power. You're the only one that can tell the beginning from the end. You're the only one that is a God who waits on those who wait for Him. You're the only one who pardons iniquity like no other. God is one in uniqueness. God is one in consistency, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is one in His unity, His quality, His uniqueness, His consistency. He is one in wholeness. He is complete. He's perfect. He is lacking nothing. He is one in power, in the sense that He is the one source of the creation, the universe. He is the one power. And so when we hear this, we need to understand that God is one. He is our God alone. And that I want to emphasize two things. When we understand His identity and our identity, then that understanding of identity then translates into our action. So for example, you got a young man that's in love, and so he's proposing, and what does he say? You're the one for me. You are the one. And when he understands that he's found the one, then what does, he understands that identity and who she is, then how does that translate in his action? Then everything about his life from that point forward is committed to loving and serving her. So we say, God, you are, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is one. He is the one in power, in unity, in quality, in uniqueness, in consistency, in holiness, in all these things. You are the one God. And as a result, I will be yours. I will be loyal. Another thing to think about is I like the term theocentric. Now compare that to how a lot of times we're tempted to love God, and we're tempted to love God from an egocentric perspective, right? People say, well, do you love God? Well, how can I love a God who lets me fall into this type of circumstance? And then our love for God can be fickle. When things are going great, we love God. But when we're facing trials,
then the first thing we're tempted by the devil is you think, well, wait, God's not answering my prayers, and I'm alone, I'm suffering, or the world is wicked, and I don't see things from my perspective that God is doing what he's supposed to do. And so we're tempted to have a very egocentric love for God.
Can you imagine a marriage based on such fickle standards where you tell your spouse, I'll love you as long as everything's going good. But when things start going bad and you're not making me happy and I'm not fulfilled, then I'm out. I mean, we see that and we're tempted to feel that way sometimes, but that's not what love is about. But that's how we treat God. As long as you meet my needs and you do what I think I need to fulfill my needs, then I love you. But we need to recognize instead,
love of God is not based on what God's doing for me and making that egocentric. It needs to be based on the fact, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I love God because of who he is. I have the love like Job had that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he worshiped the Lord because of who he was. And that was the big test with Job and with Satan. Or in the story of Habakkuk, remember how he cried out to God? And then at the end of the story, Habakkuk says, no matter what happens, if the rain doesn't fall and everything falls apart, I still will love the Lord because of who he is. So think about your love for God. And is it egocentric or is it theocentric? Are you basing your love only upon what God will do for you? And so biblical love is God-defined, not self-defined. It's God-consumed, your whole heart, your mind, your soul, everything, not self-consumed. And it is God-centered, not self-centered. So loving God is the greatest command because of Jesus. It's Christ-driven because he tells us it's foundational and it's motivational. And it's also God-centered. It's theocentric. It's about God and who he is and what he's done for me in the sense that I'm going to stay faithful to him regardless of what happens in my life. Okay, and then now let's go to the third point is that loving God is the greatest commandment. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and we find that it's others-centered. So in this amazing chapter that talks about this foundational command of love, we see Jesus points us to it, and then he tells us it's theocentric, and then now notice that it's all immersed with language about demonstrating that love for God to others. So I'm just going to start in chapter 6, verse 1, so you can see the whole context. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, see here's your family, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. The law was not given by a God that's mean and violent and hateful. You read that God, this is God saying, I want to bless you. Here's the instruction for how to have a blessed life in fellowship with me. And just trust me. And you will have a long life. He's giving all these promises. And you see that over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. These promises to families about how to have blessing in their life in relationship with God. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Here are the blessings. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, family again. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, family, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This is all family. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The greatest command is not only Jesus-driven and not only theocentric, but it is also transgenerational. It is also a command that is not limited between you and God alone. But if you really love God, then it will be an all-consuming demonstration to your spouse, and to your children, and to your grandchildren, and to your neighbors, and to the stranger, and to the widow, and to the nations. A lot of times when we think about loving God, and you might talk to people, or you may feel it yourself, say, well, how's your relationship with God? And, well, I've got a good relationship with God. I'm listening to some songs, some hymns. I'm studying my Bible every day. I'm feeling good. And we measure it based on just me and God. How are things going in your love for God? But that's not what I read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The person that is obeying this command and is loving God, that it's contagious and it's infectious and it pours over into your children. And not even that, just that you have done such a good job in pouring that into your children that it even goes to the next generation. And what a blessing it is. And you have brethren here that demonstrate that, where you see, because of the faith of a godly man and a godly woman, that you have that picture of them with their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, and it all because there was a home with godly rules that was built upon the principle of loving God and loving others. Looking at this, we see that loving God is great because it is a transgenerational command, that it affects everything. And you are not just looking at it backwards and say, okay, I drug my kids to Bible class and we worshiped on Sundays and I did XYZ, but I don't know why my family's falling apart. Instead, we need to look at it from the standpoint that I love God, and the byproduct is that I demonstrate that in everything I do, everywhere I go, every day I live, and in every place. And that's an automatic byproduct. So do you love God? Then what is your focus on the next generation? And so we could think about that as a family of God, as the church. That our love for God will be measured by the fruit that is left in this community for the next generation and the generation to follow. And you are benefits, and all of us are benefits, where we worship of the faithful love of God that our predecessors demonstrated, in that they believed in God and they served God faithfully, and we reap the benefit. And maybe for some of you, you can trace that back 2, 3, 4 generations to somebody who taught your family the gospel. Loving God is not just something that is a one-on-one, self-focused relationship, but it has to be something that is spread to the next generation. And that makes me think of these passages about family in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 128, there's this beautiful picture of the blessed family of God. Psalm 128, look at how this is a home that fears or loves the Lord, and look at the result. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So who is the blessed man? It's not the man who climbs the corporate ladder and has lots of money and leaves millions of dollars to his kids and his grandkids, who has accolades and all these different things that the world says is blessed. What's blessed is the man who makes his family his mission. And in doing that, you have a fruitful wife, you have blessed children who are fruitful, and then they are, as we read about in Psalm 127, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. What a blessing it is to see that if we would even just focus to say, just think if every church was able to save all the children, or teach the gospel and share that command of love, which is the foundation of all the other commands, to their children. And then their children marry faithful spouses, and then they have faithful children. Just think how exponential the growth would be just from that alone, not to mention the impact that you can have on the community.
This greatest command is connected to being transgenerational, that it affects everything. And so as we look at this, I want to make some final applications as we come to a close.
Remember what Jesus said, and then also what we read in Deuteronomy 6, that this is a love that is to be all-consuming. And so how does that carry over into practical application in our homes on a daily basis? One thing I can think of is you think of a young man that's in love, he's dating, or he's engaged. What is he consumed with? He has this young lady that he's consumed with. And so because of that love for her, how does that impact everything he does? Right? Is every thought, I can't wait to talk to her, I can't wait to see her. How does that affect how he treats people that she loves? How does that affect how he treats her family or her little brother or her big sister? Or how does that impact how he treats things that she cares about? Do you see my point when you look at that? And so if we understand that someone who loves somebody else is going to have an all-consuming love with their heart, soul, mind, and strength that is not just focused on I love her, but I love everything that matters to her. And so if you have an all-consuming love for God, then what does that look like on a daily basis? Then that would mean everything you do, it's not just, oh, I went to worship on Sunday and I prayed to God and it's over. But if your foundation is the greatest commandment is love, then everything we do, how you interact in your marriage, how you treat your children, how you treat strangers, how all these different things is all connected to loving God. So is everything you do based, I go to work because I love God, or I wash the dishes because I love God, or I forgive my brother or sister because I love God, or I'm going to be here on Sunday and on Wednesday night because I love God. And I think we lose that love motivation, and we just say, well, I do it. I know I love God, but I do it kind of because I have to. But instead, if you look at it from the perspective of every person in the world are children of God in the sense that He created them. And God loves every one of them just as much as He loves you. And so how are you going to treat other people? Are you going to teach them the gospel? Are you going to be kind? Are you going to love your enemies? If you look at it, say, I'm going to treat these individuals, I'm going to share the gospel with them, I'm going to do good for them. Why? Because they're important to God. And you flip it to recognize that everything I do is connected to loving God. Or say, I'm going to begin anew and be a better husband because I love God. And He gave me an amazing wife and a responsibility. I'm going to do the laundry because I love God. I'm going to get back up. I'm going to be present for my children because I love God. Because my children are important to God. They're a heritage from the Lord. View your family from the perspective of this greatest command. And as a result, you will have much more motivation. And then, what greater way for us to not only act in a way that shows that we care about who God cares about, but also that we can demonstrate God's love to others. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 25, you visited me in prison, you fed me, you clothed me, all these different things, that when you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Why? Because God cares about everyone. And so we are kind to others because we love God. Do you do that and recognize how important it is that we read it throughout the book of Deuteronomy? You'll find reference to this triad of people in need. You have the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And all three of these you mentioned over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And God's saying, you need to do this. you need to take care of them. Why? Because they need God's love. And they need blessing. And you have opportunity to demonstrate that love to others. So as you go about your week and as you think about your family, and you think about your relationships, realize that it's rooted in a love for God, that that's your foundation and that's your motivation, and that that is your opportunity, your mission field, to then teach others and to be a model to the world. I was talking about my father as we conclude, my father yesterday, and I think about the blessing of what it means to be his son, and he passed away in April, and as I look at him, I think he was a transgenerational Christian. He wasn't raised in the Lord's church, and so my mom went to high school together, and so she taught him the gospel. And as I think about him, what did he do in his life? He first taught his sister. She started studying with his sister. And then eventually he taught his mom. And then he eventually taught his dad. And then just a few months before he died, he baptized his sister's husband. And then, of course, he was a blessing to myself and my brother. And then he had an impact on all five of my children. And my youngest was just obeyed the gospel this last week. And I think about his role in all of that. And you look at that in comparison also to him serving as an elder and impacting other people. You've got four generations that a love for God impacts a physical family and it impacts generations past, present, and future. Because we read about the importance of family and how your family can be a testimony to the world of the love of God. Are you a child of God? As we look at the commands that we are reading about, God gives us this instruction to come to him and think of Moses, 120 years old, and he's speaking to us, and you're at the border of the promised land. And he's going to say that there's giants and there's storms ahead, but trust me in faith. And cross through this waters of baptism through the Jordan, repent of your sins, confess Jesus, Son of God, and become a child of God, and you will have a home in heaven. Or will you be like the unfaithful family who was worried about all the things that were going on in life and worried about their children, and they were afraid and they drew back. And they died with their corpses littered in the wilderness. What kind of family are you going to have? The best thing you can do for your family is to become a child of God. When you become a Christian, if you need to renew your faith, be restored, and we can all do better, find motivation in obeying the greatest command, loving God and loving others. If you need to be restored, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Even if you don't have a question, maybe just have a thoughtful comment about this subject, feel free to make it.
Something you said reminded me of something that many of you remember Brother John do. And he said something to me once I'd like to share with everybody here because you know him and they love him. And when I was dating my wife, somebody in the congregation just made a comment and I was spending too much time with her before we were married. So we had a little meeting about it. And I looked at John and the other elders and I said, it's time that you spend with your wife before you marry her. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, without batting an eye, every waking moment.
Mm-hmm.
And that ended that whole conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Right there. And what you said tonight reminds me of that.
Right. To be an all-consuming. So it's not just either or and this and that, but it needs to be an all-consuming love for God that then carries out in all that we do so that we do submit to his will and are obedient and pleasing him in every way.
You were mentioning that people will say, I just love God and that's good enough. You kind of elaborate, why do they take their things away? What influences them to take those other things that they think are just minuscule and obviously the one thing I'm doing?
Well, I think that's the spirit, right, of the lawyer and the rich young ruler. It's like, well, you know, who is my neighbor? As long as if I check this list, then I can still do whatever I want in all these other areas. I think it's a self-will issue that they haven't denied self and I want to do whatever I want to do, but I'll love you. I mean, could you do that with your wife and say, you know, I'll do this, but I'll stay your husband, but I don't love you anymore, or just, it needs to be all or nothing.
Some people, saying that you believe in God, that you love God, as a check mark. Mm-hmm. He's going to know.
Yeah.
Whether you agree with him.
Mm-hmm.
So really, you're just deceiving yourself.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's a great point, because we can see that in human relationships, but then we think that the all-knowing, you know, omniscient God, we can fool him, but we can't. Anything else?